I can't drink coffee hot. I have to leave it set and cool off. But I always get a kick out of George. He comes in with a cup, but that's all right. I don't mind a bit. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and we're on the bottom of page 7 of our notes. This week I was reading Dr. Henderson's work on the book of Galatians, and I was quite interested in the opening remarks of the introduction that he gives to his commentary on the book of Galatians. And he said, he was making a quote, and he said, "I'm married to this book. This book is my sweet Catherine." And he was quoting Martin Luther. Martin Luther, his wife's name was Catherine, you know, and he looked at the book of Galatians as the book that gave him insight into a knowledge of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And along with the book of Galatians, you have the book of Romans. When you study the New Testament, and when you study the dates of the writing of the epistles, now there's always conjecture among men as to which book was written first, second, third, etc. But it's quite evident that the book of Galatians was written early in the life of the apostle. For you remember, he visited the churches of Galatia, what we know of as the churches of Galatia, on his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 and 14, he visited them again on his second missionary journey, and he visited them again on his third missionary journey. And to keep the book of the Acts active in your mind while you're studying the epistles is good. And Dr. Hendrickson believes that Galatians was written before 1 Thessalonians. Most people think that 1 Thessalonians is the first epistle that was written to the church. However, Dr. Henderson believes that Galatians was first. Well, we're going to let them determine. I'm just glad we have both books to study. And to learn what's in both books is what's important. However, we need to keep this in mind. Galatians is a miniature Romans. The truth that we have in the book of Romans, that great doctrinal epistle, I believe the book of Romans is the greatest piece of written material that we have in the world today. I don't think there is anything that can compare to the book of Romans. And, of course, with the book of Galatians, and when we consider that Galatians was written first, Galatians is a miniature Romans. It is the book of Romans in miniature. I've said that many times, and the reason I say it is because I believe it. We're in chapter 3 of Galatians, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 18 today. And I'm going to read down through a few verses in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, where we read, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." Again, I'm going to say it. That verse should be memorized by every Christian, especially the last half of that verse, where it says, "If there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, what does a dead man need? A new suit of clothes? No. There's only one thing a dead man needs. He doesn't need a steak dinner. He couldn't eat it anyway. He needs life. And life doesn't come by law keeping. Life comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't any other way. And that verse is very important. Verse 22, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, and as we bow in thy presence, we thank you for the comfort wherewith we are gathered this morning. The comfort and joy of the Holy Spirit. We are sons. And because we're sons, we're heirs. And because we're heirs, we can say we're in Christ. And it isn't presumptuous in our speech, but it is reality. And our spirits commune with thee in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And now we pray, our Father, that as we study together, that the Word of God may be real and rich in our lives. We pray for those who are laid aside, who would enjoy just sitting together and studying a portion of your Word. We think of the Staffords. We think of Janie Smith. We think of Mr. and Mrs. Patton, Ruby and Jake. Oh, Father, we ask you for Jake. And you know his need. You know every detail about him. We pray for Ruby in her condition with Alzheimer's. Oh, Father, until someone lives with someone in that condition, they cannot understand. And we thank you for answered prayer regarding many. We pray for this little girl who has the seizures, Danelle Sharp, and what a privilege it is to just say, Lord, look upon these needs. We say this like Nehemiah did when he said, O Lord, look. O Lord, behold. O Lord, defer not and do. And we thank you that we can pray in that name that you delight to honor, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Meet with us and strengthen us in the things of God, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't make a mark in my book on page 7 as to where we should start today, but as my memory tells me that we were down dealing with Paul's explanation of the law. Now, what you have in Galatians chapter 3, as I pointed out last week, is one word that occurs and occurs and occurs again. It is the word promise. And that word promise means what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant confirmed in chapter 15, again in chapter 17, again in chapter 18 of Genesis, again in chapter 22 of Genesis, again to Isaac, later in the book of Genesis, to Jacob in particular, in chapter 28 of Genesis. So in this passage, where we read of Israel being in Egypt for 400 years, I think, in my own reckoning, that the 400 years are from the life of Jacob, and Jacob went down until Moses brought them out. And because when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, that Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, that's why it's called the Abrahamic covenant, but it was confirmed to Isaac, and again it was confirmed to Jacob. And when God speaks of the Abrahamic covenant, he often links these three together. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God did that to Moses at the burning bush. He did that to the through the Lord Jesus, to the Sadducees, who were trying to put the Lord Jesus on the horns of a dilemma with their question. He said, have you not read that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? For the promise came through Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, to Jacob, not Esau. You see, these things become very important when you go through the scriptures. They become very important. So the question is asked in verse 19. And the background to this is, as you know, that after Paul had won the great victory at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, you have the record of it, that Gentiles who are saved are not under the law. They are free from the law. And that Jews who are saved are not saved by keeping the law. No one ever was. Anyone who was saved under the dispensation of law was saved by grace. They were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by grace. The grace of God saved them. Why did God give the law? That's the question here. If no one is saved by it, why did God give it? And that's the question of number one in parenthesis under three. And the scripture says it was added because of transgressions. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the word there in Romans 3 is by the law is the full knowledge of sin. You will never know how what sin really is until you study law. The law is what makes the knowledge of sin, sin. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, I was alive without the law once. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul lived an exemplary life. He said, but the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died, and that which was seeming life unto me became death unto me. Why does he say that? What commandment came? What commandment is Paul talking about? And the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. He's talking about the 10th commandment, if you study that passage. And the 10th commandment, you know, doesn't deal with outward acts. It deals with the heart. Thou shalt not covet anything that is your neighbor's, whether it's his ox, his donkey, his wife, or anybody else, or anything else. Thou shalt not covet. Before a person steals, they covet. Before a person commits adultery, they covet. Before a person bears false witness, they covet. Before a man kills, he covets. See, coveting has to do with the heart. And Paul said, ooh, when that commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He saw himself as he really was under the eyes of God. And that's where the sinner has to be brought. He has to be brought under the eye of God in his own conscience. So the law was added. Why? Because of transgressions. To what was it added? I told you last week it was added to the conscience of man. Now notice, by the law is the knowledge of sin or the extent of transgression. An illustration is what was said of Adam after the fall, and we went through that. In other words, the law was given that we may see sin for the ugly, despicable activity it really is. You know, we smile at sin in children many times. But that sin in children, which is not corrected, grows up to be genuine rebellion later. That's why the Word of God says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. In other words, what we think is so cute in their rebellion as children, when they grow up and the seed bears fruit, it isn't so nice. This is one of the reasons, as a young man, I started preaching in the county jail. And I saw all kinds of people in the county jail. We had a barn behind our house. And when I got my first tennis racket, I'd go behind the barn and I'd use the barn and I'd work that tennis ball up against the barn. And there's a woman of ill repute that lived down the street from us. And she came up to me and she wanted to use my tennis racket. She wanted to try it. I wouldn't even let her touch it. And I still remember the first time I went to jail to preach. I didn't go to preach. I went to go with the other men who were preaching. And it was one big corridor, and we'd meet in the corridor and have a jail service in the corridor. On this side, there was a row of cells that went out that way, and a little further on, there was another row of cells, and two on this side. And around this one, they had a screen, one of these portable screens. And I heard my name mentioned when I walked in. And that girl, that woman, was in jail. And she made the same, there goes that Phil Bumberger, my neighbor. He's a preacher. I wasn't even a preacher. I didn't even preach at that time. But that's what they called me. But you see, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And to my, so what I did, I just, to keep, you know, these women a lot of times would try to disturb the service. So what I did, I sat right over from where this screen was so this person could see me. But I'll never forget, they called on me to pray. These things happened. The first time there, they called on me to pray. Those things happen. But keep this in mind. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added. It was added to what? The conscience. And until the conscience is quickened and awakened, and that's what we call conviction of sin, when God lets us know that we are true sinners. And until we learn that we are true sinners in the sight of God, you see, the gospel that God loves us in Christ does not really mean much to us. And that's what's wrong with a lot of gospel preaching today, it isn't true gospel preaching. It's mush, a lot of it. Instead of preaching the righteousness of God, that God must be satisfied before he can bring the sinner to himself. And he can only be satisfied by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and not by anything that the sinner can do. God will accept nothing that comes from the heart of Phil Bomberger. And when it comes to salvation. And God will accept nothing that comes from your heart. God will only accept the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the difference between religion and Christianity. A person who is religious only, they think that they have gained some merit with Christ. But the person who realizes that he is lost and that the work of Christ has made full atonement, that person rejoices in that truth. The other person gets angry. The person who realizes that Jesus paid it all, that person rejoices in it. Now, I want you to notice verse B under 2 in parenthesis, Romans 4:15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. We need to keep that in mind. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Why was it added? It was added to the conscience so that man would realize how sinful he is before God. That was gracious of God giving the law, wasn't it? It sure was. It sure was. Well, I want you to think for a moment. Remember when Cain killed Abel? Did God kill Cain? No, he didn't. He put a mark on Cain and he protected him. Why? There was no law given concerning murder. See, there's no transgression where there is no law. But when the law came, God said, thou shalt do no murder. And he said, if you commit murder, you should be killed. You see. And therefore, the law is very important. And when you come to the 10th commandment, who can get away from it? As God searches the inner being of the heart, and we find how jealous we are sometimes. You know, jealousy is such a secret thing. Nobody knows when you are, unless you show it on the outside. Nobody knows when you're coveting. You can do that so secret. Nobody knows, but God knows. And it's to God we have to give an account. And we can go down the list. You see. But now we move a step further. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 is another verse that we should always have in mind. The law entered. This is very important in studying the dispensations of the Bible. For the scripture says there was a time when the law entered. And we can pinpoint that time in the third month after Israel had come out of Egypt. They pitched in the plain of Mount Sinai before the mount. And it was then, Exodus chapter 19, that God proposed law to them. And when they accepted, the law entered. But why did it enter? It entered that the offense might abound. So we read. Now, how does it work? How does the law work? John chapter 15, verse 22. Our Lord in John 15 is talking to the disciples on the way to Calvary. And he says to them, concerning the Pharisees, those who opposed him, he said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. In other words, when a person comes and hears the gospel, and when the gospel is proclaimed in its purity, exalting our Lord Jesus as the only Savior, showing forth the sinfulness of sin, the righteousness of God and the perfections of God in Christ in providing salvation, a person is far more responsible after they hear that than they ever were before. Our Lord Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. You see, they had rejected Christ. They had rejected his word. And he tells the disciples in the context of John 15, the world hates you because it hates me. And that's the context. And he says, you can expect some hatred out in the world because of me. But if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no covering for their sin. They are exposed, and there is nothing left for them. They have no covering for their sin. And of course, we have the next expression there. It was until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And I've been pointing out on successive Lord's days that the promise was made to Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And the promise was really made to him. And till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now you may say, where do you learn that? Verse 16, 3:16 of Galatians. It says, not to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, as the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, you have the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Genesis chapter 15 and the Abrahamic covenant. And the seed of Genesis 15 is Christ. In other words, notice A under 3. The law was a temporary arrangement extending from Moses to Christ. But when you get to verse 21, we learn that what a guilty sinner needs is not law, but grace. That's what he needs. Law can't give life, but the grace of God, the redemption that's in Christ, can. Well, what was the purpose of the law? Well, the law was our schoolmaster. In other words, a pedagogue, a child trainer. The upper class Romans and Greeks had a servant assigned to a child. And that child was under the rule of that servant. He took him to school. He taught him one thing after another. In other words, notice B, this pedagogue or child trainer, schoolmaster, guarded the interests of the minor child, his morals and other interests, and he kept him from undesirable associations. If you weren't wanted, I tell you that servant kept you from playing with his little boy. If you can imagine yourself as a child when you played with other children in the neighborhood, you see. But he was not only guarded the interests in the home, but also from home to the classroom, everything about him. And the law was our schoolmaster. In other words, there isn't a part of you that the law of God does not touch. You think it through. There isn't a part of you that the law of God does not touch. So we are on page 8. The law of God not only reveals the holy and righteous character of God, but it also reveals the sinfulness of sin. The child of God who is not under the law is not lawless either. Rather, the Holy Spirit dwelling within seeks to reproduce the life of Christ in us. And that's the whole purpose of the Christian life. It is, we're not under the law, but the Holy Spirit living within reproduces the life of Christ in us. Let me illustrate that in this way. I'm certain that there are laws on the books of North Carolina that say to the effect that mothers are to take care of their children. I'm sure there are laws like that. Well, the policeman on the corner in any city, he stands for the law. Now, can you imagine any mother who has children who comes to this meeting? You take Mrs. Daly, for instance, when she goes downtown with the two girls. And there she sees the policeman, the cop. She doesn't throw a blanket over the children so that the policeman doesn't inspect her children. Never even bothers her that there's a law in the book that says that she should take care of the children. She isn't bothered by the law at all. Why? There's something within her called love that naturally causes her to take care of the children, and she doesn't even bother with a policeman. She doesn't care how much he looks at the children. She knows that they're cared for. And when it comes to the Christian life, I don't need a law to tell me I should love the Lord. You see, the Spirit of God within reproduces the life of Christ, and we naturally love Him. Now we're down at verse 24, the purpose of the law. You see, notice one, Paul is here saying that the law was a child trainer until Christ to guide them until the Messiah should come. And the Messiah came, and he came in the fulfillment of the law. That's what we read in chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made under law. But now notice, two, and this is important. The law could not change the heart of either the sinning Jew or Gentile. But because of the sinner's guilt, it could only keep them enclosed in a prison with no possible way of escape. I want you to think for a moment. Think of the Old Testament. The book of Exodus is the book where God gives the law to Israel. So Israel said, all that thou sayest we will do. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or under the earth, and all those other things. Now, while Moses was on the mountain with God receiving the law, what was Israel doing down at the bottom? Remember, they had made a golden calf and were ascribing to a calf of gold that they made the attributes of God. That's what they were doing. Now, the law entered. Who is going to kill the last man? You see, all are guilty. Do we realize that? The law makes both Jew and Gentile guilty. You see, because of the sinner's guilt. We're kept in prison. That's what the Word of God says. In verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Who's going to kill the last man? The book of Exodus gives us the law, but the book of Exodus gives us something else. And it's that something else that's so important. God says in chapter 25 and about verse 8, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. And in the sanctuary there, in the tabernacle that was constructed, there we have the grace of God so that a sinner can come and approach God with a lamb. And the blood of the lamb would make atonement before God. And God could dwell in their midst because of the work that was there accomplished. Now, the blood of the Lamb couldn't take away sin. But what it did, it pointed forward to the fulfillment of a promise. Remember that word, promise? God promised that the seed should come, and through that seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And through the salvation of Christ, all the families of the earth are blessed. Out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and people and nation, God has a people that he is saving on the ground they believe in the person of Jesus Christ. And when a person believes, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, one of the great verses in the Bible, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That word heirs reminds me of Romans chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we be Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, notice the end of number 2 in parenthesis. But there is a forward look of faith in the coming of the true deliverer. In other words, every time that a person took a lamb to the altar, I don't know if I would have had enough lambs to take. It's like the Negro spiritual that we used to sing. The old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never time to pay. I took one look ahead and saw the pain and woe. I said, I will settle. And I settled it long ago. Friends, it must have been a wearisome thing to take lamb after lamb after lamb. Thank God for the finished work of Christ. You see, notice A under 2. Now Christ has come and we have been brought into God's school of grace. You see, Titus 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. That grace that saves becomes a schoolmaster. The law isn't my schoolmaster, but grace is. Do you get that? Notice B, through faith in Jesus Christ, we reach our majority and are no longer under the child trainer, the pedagogue. To reach our majority, that word majority is the word adoption. Adoption. A son was adopted by the father. In other words, at a certain age, the father would take his son. And those of you who've seen that movie, Ben-Hur, remember the movie Ben-Hur? When Carlton Heston, Ben-Hur, is taken by that Roman senator and he is brought in as his son in a public ceremony. This is what is called being brought to your majority under the in the context. That Ben-Hur was adopted by that man. He had his ring, you remember. He wore his ring. He wore his coat. He was heir to what that Roman senator or that Roman legionnaire, whatever he was. He was a well-to-do man. He was heir to it all. Now I want you to bring that in. The Word of God says we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. 1 John tells us of the now and the not yet. Beloved, Now are we the sons of God. We have been adopted into the family of God through the work of Christ. We are sons, and the proof of it is God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. That's what we read in chapter 4 and verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Beloved, 1 John chapter 3 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know the word I like out of that? The word now. I'll never forget Professor Earl Chitty when I was a young believer. He said, he made the statement, I asked Dr. Armerding what that word now means. He said, that means right now. Think of it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, the not yet. I may not look like one now, but just you wait. Just you wait. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, adoption, there's a fullness of it awaiting. And I give you a definition of it here, under 3 in your paper. I think it's here. I hope I have it in here. 3. The teaching is, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are the true children of Abraham, as much as any who are children by natural descent. I'm as much a child of Abraham as Jacob ever was. You see. But notice B. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. That doesn't mean a person loses his distinctiveness as a male or a female. It isn't saying that. It means that God adopts both man and will and a woman, and He brings them into the one body, that no woman can say that she has more access to God than me. No other man can say he has more access to God nor me. No Jew can say that because he's a natural descendant of Abraham that he has more access to God than me. You see, we're alike. He has brought us in. In other words, see, the body of Christ is a living organism, a perfect unit. And no one member has any right to think himself better than another. Isn't that great? Oh, that we learned that lesson. It would deliver us from a lot of problems in the church and anywhere else in our Christian life. Notice D. This passage doesn't teach that we are no longer male or female, for we are. But it is stressing the position of the believer in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't give you that definition, but it's on the page. I want you to look down under 2 at 4. 4 in parenthesis, down in the bottom. And the first thing, in quotes, adoption is the act of God whereby children of God, redeemed by Christ, are made adult sons, whose full manifestation as such awaits the resurrection. You have the now, we are the sons of God. The not yet, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Time's gone. We'll begin there next week with chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the riches of grace. We thank You that You're more interested in us than we are in ourselves. What more can You say than to us You have already said in Your word? Take this word, bless it.